We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for the study of our class this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word, and it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will guide us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the eight stages of reversionism, and we've made it to number seven. Time caught us last evening, which was fortunate. We need to take a little time as we go through this one to understand a passage that documents the concept as well as others we've already noted. The seventh stage of reversionism is scar tissue of the soul. Now, the concept of scar tissue is brought out in Paul's evaluation of the futility of the reversionist soul. Now, the reversionist can be a believer or an unbeliever. Unbeliever reversionism is different in the sense that the soul is always bound by the dictatorship of the sin nature. With regard to the believer's reversionism, he has rejected truth and therefore is bought into the lie, and there's a gradual devolving into cosmic thought, which is called believer reversionism. And the concept of scar tissue of the soul is found in three verses of Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Now, the passage that we've selected begins this way: "This I communicate and affirm under oath by means of the Lord." Now, that's an important statement right there. Paul is confirming what follows under oath by means of the Lord, which means this is direct revelation from Jesus Christ, for the purpose that you no longer continue walking, implication you currently are, just as the Gentiles keep walking by means of the vacuum of their soul. And when you go into the Greek, you find this word mataates being translated futility in the New American Standard. Futility doesn't quite grasp the idea, as you well know. When you reject truth, then there has to be something to replace that. You can't just shift into neutral and think nothing. So when you reject a given idea, then something else has to replace it. And therefore, the idea that is stated here under mataotes is that a vacuum is set up where when truth is rejected, the lie is sucked in. So there's a sucking into the soul of cosmic viewpoint and cosmic doctrine. And therefore, it goes into the soul and is in that area of the soul called the cardia. This is where long-term memory of sophisticated thought is retained. There is the noose where there's a programming setup area for information where you consider it, and then your volition decides whether you believe it or not. And then if you do, the Holy Spirit transfers it to what is called the heart. And the heart in New Testament is cardia, and that is where long-term memory of Bible doctrine is retained in association with the memory traces of the brain. So this verse addresses the absence of a functional biblical inventory in the cardia. There's been this digression all the way down to the seventh stage, so that most of the doctrine you had relied upon in the past has been diminished, and therefore cosmic thought has been facilitated, and that therefore is becoming the way that you think. Now, this is a believer. This takes time to accomplish. It can be fairly rapid, but it is something that goes in stages, so that when you reject truth through reactor factors, for example, you react to some situation, to some thought or idea, to something someone has done or said to you, or something that's happened to you physically, like you have a dread disease. Anything can be a reactor factor. And then you can go negative to the Word of God in response to that. So a vacuum is set up and it sucks in the cosmic lie. Now, The lie then consists of the propaganda that has been accepted as truth by this particular individual. Propaganda is a way of presenting information that is couched in gaining a hidden agenda. Now, Lucifer will therefore influence believers with the cosmic lie. But why he does that is he has a hidden agenda. He wants to co-opt people out of spiritual growth, and therefore the power of the Word of God within a given society is diminished. That's what we're facing in our country today, the loss of thought. And our country was founded on traditional principles, which borrowed from four sources of establishment viewpoint. And we've documented that from Jerusalem to Athens to Rome, and then finally to London, and ultimately to Philadelphia. Establishment viewpoint that you can find in Scripture is found throughout our foundational documents. And in addition to that, you do find suggestions of biblical thought as you read through these things. So when we have this propaganda that comes into the soul of a believer, it is designed to diminish their historical impact. So we have a few things that can be cited as examples. There's obviously human viewpoint, which is in opposition to divine viewpoint. There's anthropocentric academic speculation. This is the deception that occurs from academic criticism to dismiss the Bible as absolute truth. You can find people who will quote certain passages of Scripture and then denounce them as being irrational and illogical. There's an attack on the Word of God through anthropocentric academic speculation, meaning that is man-centered concepts that come through academia into the souls of individuals. Now, I receive emails from the American Spectator, which I believe is one of the leading conservative publications in the country today. It comes out every month. And this was downloaded from their website today, and I want to give you an example of someone who is caught up in anthropocentric academic speculation, as well as some of the other things we're about to note. The title of this article is Obama's Campaign Season Christianity. Now, the reason I'm reading this is so that you can see how confused this person is with regard to what Christianity is and how it is defined. He is not the Lone Ranger. There are people throughout this country who believe in their own mind that they are Christians, but they don't understand what that means. A lot of people even carry it so forward as trying to distinguish the difference among those who think they're Christians but aren't, and saying that, well, you have to be a born-again Christian. Well, that's being redundant. You either are a Christian or you aren't. If you are a Christian, you've been born again. If you're not a Christian, you haven't. So born-again Christian is a redundancy. But let me show you, the president has given us an example of this. And that, therefore, we find that the leader of this country is very confused about who he is spiritually. Here are a few excerpts. This is leading off with a quote here. This is something that occurred this week, where he said in New Mexico, "I am a Christian by choice." He said at a campaign event in New Mexico this week. And then they cite a quote from 2007 where he said the opposite, that he became a Christian through his mother. Quote, "My mother was a Christian from Kansas. I was raised by my mother, so I've always been a Christian." Well, you see, there's great confusion there. You don't transfer belief in Christ over to your progeny. I mean, volition has to be the issue for each and every individual. But he believes, at least in 07, that because his mother was a Christian, that means he's always been one as well. Continuing, the woman at the campaign stop in New Mexico on Tuesday asked him to explain why he is a Christian. And here's his response. "The precepts of Jesus Christ spoke to me in terms of the kind of life that I would want to lead." And then he gives examples of what he thinks are how Christ has influenced him. "Being my brother's and sister's keeper, treating others as they would treat me." So he's citing the golden rule, you can see. And therefore, he goes on to say, he threw in a few more vague-sounding cliches and a paean to religious relativism for good measure, and reassured the lady that, quote, I think my public service is part of that effort to express my Christian faith. The Christian by choice comment is more like a Christian by campaigning. The doctrines of Christianity are of no interest to him unless they happen to coincide with a political point he needs to make at any given moment. Obama always sounds more comfortable and enthusiastic when talking about other people's faiths than his own, which he frequently implies is an embarrassment in need of serious revision. He speaks of his great reverence for the Quran, for example, but thinks the Bible deserves an interpretational overhaul to expunge all those silly parts that condemn fratricide and sodomy. Islam is a great religion, he says, but Christianity could use serious reform under the light of modern progress. Now, he quotes from the writer does, from The Audacity of Hope, which is one of Obama's books. He writes that in The Audacity of Hope, Obama presents the platform of the Democratic Party as far more inerrant than the Bible. His discussion of religion in the book is that of the cocky college sophomore who holds without proof that religion is a private, if endearing, superstition, while the secularist assumptions underlying the democratic pluralism are infallible truths that should determine public life for all. Obama, in his second book, using the Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac, to argue that the Bible is subjectively meaningful but publicly dangerous. Now, here's his explanation for that idea. These are quotes. If God has spoken, then followers are expected to live up to God's edicts, regardless of the consequences. To base one's life on such uncompromising commitments may be sublime. To base our policy making on such commitments would be a dangerous thing. Obama writes, Abraham had his subjective experience with God, which may have been true for him, but from the standpoint of democratic pluralism, his behavior made him a very bad citizen. And then he goes on to say, it is fair to say that if any of us saw a 21st century Abraham raising a knife on the roof of an apartment building, we would call the police. We would wrestle him down, even if we saw him lower the knife at the last minute. We would expect the Department of Children and Family Services to take Isaac away and charge Abraham with child abuse. Obama sums up his ludicrous sermon by saying that the best we can do is act in accordance with those things that are possible for all of us to know. In the end, Abraham didn't kill Isaac. If Obama were truly a Christian by choice who believed that God the Father allowed God the Son to be crucified as a sacrifice for man's sins, he would never talk with such secularist crassness about Abraham's prefiguration of it. Now, that's a good example of a person who is a victim of anthropocentric academic speculation, and that is a stage in Cosmic 2 hatred. Hatred of the Word of God is the concept. When you study Cosmic 2, the foundational concept behind those particular gates in Cosmic 2 is hatred of the Word of God. He has expressed the opinion that the Bible needs to be rewritten so that it can be more applicable to a 21st century society. There are many people who think this way in this country. They look at the Bible and look at the Abraham and Isaac passage as being something that should horrify people without reading the entire context of that particular passage. What you find there is actually typology, that Abraham is being taught that there is a coming Messiah who will be the sacrifice for the human race and therefore provide salvation. And he, therefore, is a type of God who is going to sacrifice his only son, who is Isaac. And Isaac, therefore, is a type of Christ, But we find that as he arrives at Mount Moriah, and he's had a couple of assistants that he's taken along with him, probably slaves, and he says to them, you stay here with the animals. We're going to go up on the mountain. We're going to worship there, and we will come back to you. Now, that is a plural pronoun. We will come back to you. Therefore, when he arrives at Moriah, he has absolute confidence that he is not going to have to sacrifice Isaac, that God will provide a substitute. And that is exactly what occurred on Moriah. There was a sacrificial animal that was provided, and Isaac, therefore, was unbound and allowed to descend the mountain and return home. All of that is typology. God never intended for him to slit Isaac's throat. What he wanted to see is, A, does Abraham have faith that I will take care of the details? He's willing to go forward with what I ask him to do without question, and by faith he believes that I will therefore provide a substitute. That is exactly what's behind the comment, we will come back to you. And he says to Isaac on the mountain, he says, God will provide a substitute, which he did. So not understanding the context, not understanding the force of the passage, you look on that as child abuse, and you would have the man arrested and the child taken away from him. And therefore, we would be minus typology. Well, that's an example of anthropocentric academic speculation gone awry. The next example is rational and irrational arrogance. Irrational arrogance is human viewpoint, where irrational arrogance is emotional revolt. Also, we have the concept of cosmic panaceas. This is human viewpoint solutions to complex problems that are common to cosmos diabolicus. These panaceas are what are afoot today. All of these ideas that are going to make things better for everyone. No one will ever be hungry. Nobody sleeps in the cold. Everybody has as much money as they need and cold water and that kind of thing. That's a cosmic panacea. There's no such thing under the sun. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Those poor will always be with you. This is the devil's world. Jesus Christ controls history, but he allows Lucifer to run the show. And that will continue to be the case until the second advent, where he then sets up his millennial kingdom. If everyone understood that there was an invisible war afoot, and it goes on daily, and we're players in that game, things would be a lot easier to understand. You could read the newspaper, and you could do so in a way of great enlightenment, for you would understand what's behind all of the actions that go on today in our society. There is an invisible war that rages, and it's the dark side versus the light. And when you understand that, most of what you see today makes sense. Some of it, admittedly, is confusing until you find out all the facts. And, of course, there are various doctrines of demons that are constantly being supplied. This is noted in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, within these categories, the believer assumes he is making application of doctrine, but he is functioning inside Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Now, I want to show you two verses on the board, and they are up this evening, and it'll make it a little easier for us to go through this passage. I want to go through it slowly because there are six words in these two verses that need to be examined with a bit of detail. Now, let me read, if I may, verse 17 to get our context, and we'll go into verse 18. This I communicate and affirm under oath by means of the Lord, for the purpose that you no longer continue walking just as the Gentiles keep walking, by means of the vacuum of their soul, having become darkened in their thinking. That's blackout of the soul. The darkening of the soul is the blackout that we noted in the previous stage. It's loss of one's objectivity. The propaganda has produced erroneous thinking. Having become darkened in their thinking, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. Now, the category we're looking at here is scar tissue of the soul. Where does that term come from, scar tissue? Well, it comes from this very passage here, and specifically the word that we have next in our context, which is porosis, hardness of the heart. And you can see, if I can find it on the board here, here is the word porosis, and here is the word hardness. Hardness of the heart. Heart here is cardia in the Greek, and that consistently refers in the Greek text of the New Testament to that part of the soul where epignosis doctrine of the Word of God is stored. This is the doctrine you believe. Now, when the heart or the cardia is hardened, the indication is that the doctrine you once knew has been overridden by cosmic thought. You can recall this information. It can be made reavailable to you if you go into reversion recovery and therefore remove the scar tissue, and down underneath you will rediscover the information you previously believed to be true. In this downward slide, however, there's a constant buildup of scar tissue in the heart, therefore causing that divine thought to be suppressed while at the same time facilitating cosmic thought. And the word here, the phrase here actually, is hardness of heart. The word hardness is porosis, which is a loss of objectivity. It results in the heart rejecting truth and thus becoming ossified in cosmic viewpoint. Ossification, which you take something that is malleable and therefore becomes hardened, that's ossification. And therefore, the soul is malleable to truth while you're positive, but when negative, these cosmic thoughts come in and harden that so that you can't recall this, but rather you submit to the new information that is coming into your soul, which is cosmic viewpoint. So we have this hardness of heart concept under porosis. Then in verse 19, who, while having become callous, here's another word that portrays this idea, es apalgeo. This is the word callousness here. Another word that plays into the idea of scar tissue on the soul. I don't know if you've ever had a callus. I think all of you here have a callus on this middle finger where your pen rubs against it since you were in the second grade. There's a callus there. If Weldon's left-handed, that'd be the other finger on the other hand. But you have a callus right there. And if you write enough and write a lot, then it continues to stay there. You can have calluses on the fingertips if you play guitar. I had a friend down when I was in high school that wanted to learn how to play guitar. And he went down where this guy sat on the street, Love Street it was called, and he played what we would call Delta Blues. And my friend wanted to learn how to do that. And the guy told him, he says, your fingertips are too tender. You've got to roughen them up. And so what he would do is he would file the end of his fingertips constantly. Just take a file like the ladies would use on their fingernails, and he would file the end of his fingers. And he kept doing that consistently to where he finally had a buildup of calluses on his fingers and therefore could more effectively use the frets. Well, those are calluses. Now, visualize that on your heart, on your cardia. This data coming in there is much like a file rubbing on the malleable area of your heart, the part of the soul that retains truth. And it keeps that rubbing process going to where a callus builds up. And therefore it blots out truth and therefore amplifies the lie. So we have callus apalgeo being our second word to note in this passage. It too amplifying scar tissue. Having betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery. And that's the third one we'll note is debauchery. Asalgeia is that word there, asalgeia, which is debauchery, abnormal sexual perversions. So if you know someone who's involved in abnormal sexual perversions, then they're in stage 7, scar tissue of the soul, and they become involved in activities that they would not become involved in were they still positive to the Word of God. This is a degenerative process you can obviously see. Now, I was watching television the other night, and I saw this woman who learned that she had terminal cancer. Now, that can be a reactive factor for people to discover that they have a class 4 whatever of cancer. And she's given about a year to live. Now, what was her reactor factor? Her reactor factor is, I have been sort of the straight and narrow establishment type for all of my life, and now I've got a year to live, I'm going to let the loose end drag. I'm going to do things I've never thought of before. I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to unload my 401k. I'm going to buy stuff that previously I would not have considered. She goes out and buys a flop-top automobile and drives that around town. And she has a great time doing that. And then she gets involved in adultery. She gets involved not only in adultery, but repeatedly does it in places that you would never consider it would cross anyone's mind. Now, she has devolved down to this stage here. You see, everything we see here is describing a person who is in stage 7 of reversionism and can be a believer. A believer does these things. Debauchery, it's called here. Asalgaya, abnormal sexual perversions, resulting in the practice, that's ergasia, the production of evil, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality. Akatharsia is the word there for every kind of immorality. Akatharsia is perversions common to a defiled soul. It's common to a defiled soul. It is uncommon to a person who is advancing spiritually and therefore is moving toward the sophisticated spiritual life. They have an internal governor that would never allow them to do these things. But note back, the first stage of reversionism is reactive factor. This is something that can happen to any of us any day of our lives. It's something that occurs that upsets us in some way and therefore react to it. In this woman's case, she was informed she had class 4 whatever cancer and was going to die within a year or so. Well, how did she react? She just decided to come unwound and do whatever crossed her mind. Some people, when they learn of this, will become more oriented to the Word of God and seek to make as greater advance in the time they have left as is possible for them to do. Joe Hunt being an example, as I recall, very vividly. I think he wore out a couple of tape machines over that past year. So Joe was very positive. He had no reactor factor. The woman on the TV had a major reactor factor in a way that took her away from establishment viewpoint and put her in that spiral of reversionistic decline. And it eventuated in the things we see in this verse here according to the screenplay. Now, this all occurs in the sphere of insatiable lust. Pleonexia is the word for insatiable lust, an intensified pursuit of happiness from unbridled sensual acts. Now, nobody wants to live a life this way, I would hope. Because to get to this point, you have to start with a reactor factor, which shows great instability. It is an emotional reaction. I can flip back over here, I think, and locate reactor factors. You find out it's a delusion. That something has occurred that overwhelms you and you believe it's unfair and unjust and you react it in some way. And then the next thing you do is go for a frantic search for happiness. It crosses your mind to buy a new car. It crosses your mind to have sex with some dude that just happened to be passing by and not your husband. And on this woman's spiral was displayed in this one 30-minute program. I mean, she displayed all of these things in one third. Well, no, the reactive factor occurred in the first one. But this one was loaded with degeneracy. Operation Boomerang, this didn't make her happy. And all of a sudden, at the end of the episode, she's all morose about what she's done. Shit, we didn't make her happy. So she's back to unhappiness again. Then there's emotional revolt of the soul, negative volition to the Word of God. That was not displayed, by the way. Blackout of the soul, and then scar tissue of the soul. And you see that exemplified by Paul in Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Now, I chose the word ossified to translate porosis in verse 18. It describes the advanced stage of reversionism because its definition includes the figurative idea of what Paul means. Here's a definition of ossification, and it comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. The abnormal hardening or calcification of soft tissue into a bone-like material. The process of becoming or state of being set in a rigidly conventional pattern as of behavior, habits, beliefs, or the like. And so ossification is a good way to describe this concept. Now, when the soul becomes ossified, that's porosis, into a mindset of cosmic viewpoint, the result is apolgeo, callousness, which describes scar tissue of the soul. So apolgeo, or callousness, is the condition of a person's soul that no longer distinguishes between what is honorable and what is shameful. The word is a compound of apo, to to separate from, and algeo, to feel pain. And so apologeo, did I show that to you? That's this word here, callous. The person whose soul degenerates to this stage has lost touch with establishment, spiritual, moral, and ethical concepts of order in the soul. And we have a lot of people running loose today that think this way. They're in government. We have grown people, men and women, who have families. They have a home somewhere other than being docked in Washington. They have this place up there, and then they allege to go back to their home state. They were set free just yesterday to go back to their home state and do what they call campaigning, which means trying to find people to pay to vote for them. And that is what's being going on right now. And these are people who are grown folks, and they have degenerate souls. They're separated from reality. Now, that's not true for every one of them. But the majority of the people who call themselves politicians, not only at the national level, but so far outreaching that it includes much of the state-level governments. We are a corrupt, degenerate society led by people who think that way, because people who have reached this level of degradation put them in office. And Jesus Christ signed off on it, because we deserve the discipline that goes with it as a people. You're protected because you have a wall of fire. You therefore get to sit in the stands and watch this whole horrid affair play out, knowing that you're protected by the grace of God. The person whose soul degenerates to this stage has lost touch with establishment, spiritual, moral, and ethical concepts of order in the soul. In full submission to his lust pattern, he has no concept of wrongdoing, but rather is obsessed to assuage its desires. He is insensible and he's void of feeling. Insensible and void of feeling. This is total emotional control of the soul. Emotion in the sense that nothing offends you that is in the area of degradation, but much offends you in the area of traditional thought. Without any restraint on his decisions and a callous soul that takes no responsibility for his actions, this believer wittingly gravitates to all expressions of debauchery. Now, if you are a latent pervert and don't know it, you will find out, should you remove yourself from the Word of God and allow the sin nature to take control, by this time next year, you will be a full-fledged lowlife. The next word, number three that we noted, the word which is translated debauchery, is asalgaya, and this word refers to sexual excesses. It carries with it the concept that nothing of a perverted nature is missing from its overt manifestations. Whatever crosses your mind, you give it a go. Now, that woman on TV, I absolutely was flabbergasted by the thought process that led her to activities that you would certainly assume that no decent woman would ever do. And she was happy to give it a go. Now, there was not only did she reach this level here, but also she was struck by the idea she had done something wrong, and therefore she lost her happiness, and there was a boomerang effect. Didn't work out the way she had planned. The happiness was not there. I don't know what's going to happen to this poor old woman, but she is going to die. And whether she'll die the sin unto death by the time it's over, I don't know. But let me just say at this point, she richly deserves it. However, the same word is used in 2 Peter 2:7 to describe the behavior pattern of those who solicited Lot and his angelic visitors in Genesis 19. Asalgaya, sexual excesses, known as debauchery in this passage. And in that passage, 2 Peter 2:7, he's making reference to the perversions in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot found himself boxed in and therefore had to have not only the Lord but a couple of angels bail him out. He was about to be used by his neighbors. Number four, This expresses the practice of every kind of immorality. The word translated practice is ergasia, and it refers to behavior patterns that produce evil acts described as every kind of immorality. This is one word, akatharsia, which refers to perversions common to a depraved soul. So let's see if we can track some of these down. There's asalgaia, that's debauchery, abnormal sexual perversions resulting in the practice, that's ergasia, the practice or production of evil, of every kind of immorality. Akatharsia is the word there, perversions common to a defiled soul. And then it goes on to the next word. The verse ends with a phrase of insatiable lust. The word here is pleonexia, and it describes the soul's frantic search for happiness as being unassuaged as it engages each descending level of perversion. Now get the idea here. What is the stimulus for all this is to find happiness. You're unhappy, so you want to be happy. Well, happiness is an inner resource. It has nothing to do with externals. The only way you can be happy is to have it in your soul. And it's a concept that emerges through study of the Word of God. And therefore, true happiness is having the Word of God up and functional in your soul. Therefore, you're related to the God of the universe. You have a relationship with Him. He loves you. You have personal love for Him, which is reciprocal. And from that, you can reach out to have unconditional love for others. There's always the problem in any given society of there being disagreements among people. We have that in this country with progressives versus the traditionalists. And it's getting very intense. And that's actually what occurs when you have the thought that established a society, which is traditional. Whatever establishes a society is traditional to that society. And then as things change over time, and as other thoughts and concepts emerge, they're in opposition to that. Then that becomes something different. In our case, it's progressive ideology. So this has to come into conflict. I'm not giving up my principles. How about you? I'm not changing my mind about what ought to be done, how people ought to think and behave. I'm not changing my mind about who Jesus Christ is and that salvation comes only through faith in Him. I'm not changing my mind about these things. If somebody comes to me and tells me you've got to change your mind or I'm going to shoot you, then I guess I ask for a bandana to be tied over my eyes and go stand against a brick wall somewhere for they have to then shoot me. I'm not changing my mind. On the other hand, these other people have the same outlook. They're not changing their mind either. So at some point, there has to be a critical point where all of these things are hashed out. It's usually called revolution, anarchy. These things break out in peaceful societies that go wrong. And when that will occur, if it occurs, I don't know, many years down the road, nothing happens overnight. But these things are typical throughout history. And it all has to do with the conflict of visions, where that one vision comes into complete conflict with another. How do you resolve that? There has to be something that brings all of it down to a level of order. And that usually is going to require blood to flow in the streets. Now, it's sad that that's the case, but that's the way it is if you study history. We, therefore, are approaching that particular stage in our society. These things can go on in homes. That's why family reunions are sort of a microcosm of what goes on in society. You can't help who you're related to because, you know, you grow up in your little tight family unit and then everybody grows up big, gets to be an adult, and then marries folks from other families. Well, what's their viewpoint? And then they have children. And we see if the children's children can get along at the family reunion. And then suddenly you find yourself not wanting to go to a family reunion. And if you go, you practice for weeks thinking, how am I going to combat Aunt Sarah when she says thus and so? How am I going to deal with Uncle Fred when he says this and that? And you plot what your response is rather than going into that morass with unconditional love for everybody and refusing to have a reactive factor toward anyone. And you're able to survive the weekend And they leave all discombobulated because they had a horrible time because they couldn't frustrate you. That goes on throughout the country. It goes on at family reunions. We're only a couple of months away from Thanksgiving, so get geared up. And in addition to that, it can go on in organizations. Think of this. Think of the personalities that are involved in an orchestra. A lot of people that are very talented in music are prima donnas. The first chair violinist probably is in combat with the second chair guy who thinks he's better. And he can go to the bassoonist. He can go to the guys. I've seen the St. Louis Symphony has two timpani guys. Now, which one is first symphony? I don't know, but they've got clubs in their hands. I recognize that. So they could probably fight it out in the back room. Wherever you go, whatever organization that you want to suggest, there's going to be competition. It happens in sports arenas where guys think they're better than another guy ought to be starting, he ought to be sitting, and so on. How is it these things are managed? Well, they happen to just play out over time. But the one thing that is critical for our association within this context is to develop within our souls a mental attitude, a disposition of thought that would enable us to confront all of these confrontations, potential, and do so from biblical problem-solving devices. The person that's involved in this downslide here simply do not have these problem-solving devices available to them, and as a result, they never have happiness, and they will never enjoy a prosperous life soullessly. They may have a lot of material things going on for them, but they're never happy. So we have the concept of insatiable lust capping this entire process off. And this person is thus driven by continuing thirst for the unattainable, the frustration of which results in an ever-increasing misery of soul all the way to the sin unto death. Because of the desire to be happy and because of the idea that debauchery and things associated with it will bring you happiness, you therefore have an insatiable lust for more. This is why I can point out to you why the Bible is in opposition to drugs. Pharmakia is the Greek word. And they say that marijuana is a gateway drug, but really it's not a big deal, and people can smoke and it won't be a problem and so on, which may be very true for many people, but it's not true for others. So a wise believer would not take the chance that he might be an individual where marijuana would be a gateway drug for him, all the way to heroin and opium and cocaine and what have you. Can't take that chance. So don't do it because the Bible tells you not to. There are other areas of perversion. There's a sexual lust pattern. We've studied that. There are many lust patterns. Sex is one of them. Do you know whether or not that is your weakness? You'd better wait until you get your right woman before you find that out. Because otherwise, if you engage in that too early, meaning pre-matrimony, you're going to find the lust pattern is flared and it's insatiable. Are you a person who has monetary lust, and therefore you do anything for a dollar, lie if you have to? If you find that out, then that's your lust pattern. That was Judas Iscariot's problem. It was insatiable for him. So you can look at all of the lust patterns and find out what could possibly happen if you allowed that to get a hold on your soul. It will be insatiable, and you can't stop it except from the Word of God. And that is the only cure for many of these things, if not all of them. So Paul illustrates in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, the tragic end of those he describes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Now we're down to the eighth stage, which is reverse process reversionism. This is a fascinating stage of this process that I have witnessed numerous times since I have gone into doctrine in 1971. So let's note a few points of it, and I'll give an example or two along the way. I have been associated with believers who are apparently positive to the serious study of Bible doctrine for almost 39 years. On occasion, is this September? It has been 39 years. For 39 years, on occasion, some who seem rooted and grounded in the Word would bolt the system and opt for a church with, quote, more programs for the children, a more contemporary music program, or a more spiritual worship service. Spiritual meaning more emotion. I would stand aghast and shocked at the news. That is, until I learned the principle of reverse process reversionism. And when you go through these stages, you as an individual can do this. Anyone can. Any believer that takes this path of a reactive factor that devolves down to this level is going to reject hardcore study of the Word of God. Simply cannot take it. It enrages the individual. They're in cosmic two hatred of the Word of God. And when that occurs, they want to get away from a very in-depth presentation of it and go to something that soft sells it, if they go to anything at all. And so you will leave the very serious study of the Word of God and go to something that is like Bible light. And there's a guy that gives a little talk, about 20 minutes, nothing very offensive, telling you how wonderful you are and how great Jesus will make you feel and all that business. There's a lot of music, a lot of hand-raising. Some people go into the aisles and do cavortings. These things go on. It is a disgrace. But that is what happens when people reject truth. They can't take it. It's too hard. It's too penetrating into the soul. It uncovers who they are, and they can't stand it. And so they get gone. The reversionistic decline of the soul is not exclusively characterized by lasciviousness, by the way. It can also occur with the ascetic, and sometimes they're the worst kind. Human viewpoint, human good and evil, which characterizes the dark side of morality, can just as easily cause a believer to enter into reversionism. People who are extremely ascetic have a lot of reactive factors, because the world is filled with people that have sin natures. And so you're extremely ascetic, and something that is just off the beam morally will set you off in a reactive factor. Now, what happens when that happens in a church? The erroneous assumption is that when you assemble people in a local church, everybody in there is moral to the core. They never consider to do anything immoral. They would never go anywhere that would cast aspersions upon the family escutcheon. They would never do anything, go anywhere, be involved with any activity, be with individual people that you could name that would in any way besmirch the local church. The idea is that everybody here is in spiritual maturity and nobody does anything that's immoral. And then somebody is caught in a situation where it is assumed that they've been immoral. And the assumption, therefore, becomes the subject of gossip around the church. And before you know it, the individual is being called before the board of deacons to explain himself. Now, it's quite possible the guy's innocent as the wind-driven snow. And so when he gets before the board of deacons and they says, "Why were you at Margaret Jones's house when your wife was in Omaha?" And the very direct answer could be, "Well, maybe you didn't know that, but Margaret Jones happens to be my sister. She married Fred Jones." So there's a logical explanation as to why he's there. So these kinds of things go on. And ascetic people can create a great deal of havoc because they have a reactor factor to something they assume. They put somebody's name to it. It gets spread around by their gossip. And before you know it, a man is wrongly accused. And it can split a church and get a lot of people ticked off, embarrassed, have to explain themselves, and so on. So that is one of the worst things that can happen in a local church is for a person who is ascetic to be unwound. They have human viewpoint, human good and evil. That's characterized as the dark side of morality, and there's a lot of dark side to morality sometimes. Now, this final stage is characterized then by inversion of thought, where what was previously accepted is now rejected. Former objects of approval are now disapproved. Dispensationalism is denounced while replacement theology is supported. That is a horror that has infected churches today. Replacement theology, simply put, is this, is that the unconditional promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been transferred to the church. And there are no dispensations, they're just periods. And what was promised to the Jews are out, now they're outcast, they don't count anymore. And who counts is the church, and the church has everything the Jews were promised. By the way, undergirding that is the possible drift toward anti-Semitism. The principle of heterosexual marriage is diminished by support of same-sex marriages. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is watered down to include works and pious behavior patterns. Pious behavior patterns are considered to be a shoe-in for salvation for some denominations. Every one of us are sinners saved by grace. You can't be pious enough to be saved. Only Christ can do that. Only faith alone in Him can deliver you from the lake of fire and enable you to have eternal life. You can be pious to the state of nausea, and it will do you no good. Traditional values that support the divine institutions are spurned in favor of progressive trends toward collectivism. Our schools now are full force indoctrinating the children into collectivist ideas by accumulating them around little tables in the schoolroom at a very early age and having them teach each other. And the teacher really has nothing much to do with it. And this, by the way, I have to be careful when I say this, but if you'll do your research, you will learn this on your own. This is a common tactic in communist societies. This is a communist approach to propaganda. The collectivization of the population is the desire of people who want to control the entire group through these types of processes where everyone must depend on some higher group. And the higher group that rules the show happens to be the government or, worse, a dictator. Activism is considered an effective problem-solving device to overcome the long march rather than the content of doctrine resident in the soul. And as I tried to point out to you on many occasions and did also at Shreveport, the cure for the situations we face in this country has to do primarily with doctrine that is in your soul. And if that continues to progress, then there is great chance that our republic can be delivered. It doesn't take many. It would only have taken 10 people at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's estimated that well over 1 million people lived in the 5 cities. It was a Pentapolis, not just 2 cities. There were 5 cities involved. And they were all wiped out, better than 1 million people, where 10 could have delivered the entire area. So it doesn't take many, and it may be just 17 that are needed here. 17 people here, 18 somewhere else, 35 elsewhere. What will it take? Not many, but Jesus Christ controls history, and He does so on behalf of those who are positive to His word and are growing in grace. This is a client nation, and it will be cut slack because of believers who are positive to the word of God. In other words, you will have the time. This nation will have time to recover because of those within its boundaries that are positive to the word of God. And that's Revelation 2:23. Now, the manifestations of these 8 stages of lascivious and ascetic decline are illustrated by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Here are the first 2 verses. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. Know and understand this. That's an imperative mood, by the way, so what follows, you're ordered to know and understand. Know and understand this. That in the last days, that is, of a nation or a dispensation, you have to take context, and in this context here we see things that are typical regarding the decline of a society. So it can portend the end of a dispensation. It can portend, however, the decline of a client nation. And I think I pointed this out earlier, that the rapture is prophesied, but we do not have any indication within that prophecy of when it will occur since it is imminent. It could occur tonight, but it might not occur for 1,000 years. We have no clue. It's not our business. It's purposefully kept secret. So there is prophecy that things could end, come to a conclusion instantly for church age, for the church age itself. But it also can reference the decline and therefore the end of a client nation. So we have the last days here referring to either or, in some one case, both. No one understand this, that in the last days, perilous times, we have kalepos is perilous times, and that's the historical downtrends that result from reversionism. It can be both ascetic and lascivious, and it results in a general loss of order. Loss of order is the threat to a free society. And loss of order occurs when there's loss of thought within the souls of the people. And when they become anarchistic in their thinking, or when they become collectivist in their thought, what you're going to have there is a disillusionment of a Republican government. By that I mean a republic with a large R here. A republic begins to devolve when there's a loss of integrity among the people. We have a republic, and therefore it demands integrity among the people within our country for it to survive. We have to be willing to honor the foundational document and not manipulate with it, not to rephrase it, not to override it, not to say that it says things it simply does not say, in order to adjust it to modern times. See, that's what the president wants to do with the Bible. It's no longer applicable. Those stories can't apply to 21st century America because, for example, Abraham would have been arrested rather than being a type of God and Isaac a type of Christ, from which we can learn about the coming Messiah and the sacrifice of God's uniquely born, only begotten Son. But we don't get that message without this demonstration on Moriah. So he would cancel all of that out because of his socialistic concepts. The same idea is revealed in our country with regard to the diminishment of the impact of the Constitution on our everyday society, especially with decisions that are being made on a national level, Supreme Court on down below. Now, for men, will be narcissistic, that self-centered, extreme self-centeredness, which, by the way, describes the current president. I think he's a narcissist and has megalomania. For men will be narcissistic, driven by monetary lust, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, which brings us back to our central subject. Ingrates, unrighteous. And what Paul is presenting here in 2 Timothy 3 is the mental attitude, the disposition of people who are in reversionism, which we just noted in Ephesians. Paul wrote both of them. So he's given us a rundown of how these people behave, how they think, how they act. They're disobedient to parents. That is a bad thing for a parent to note in a child because it indicates the child is either an unbeliever, possibly because small children are not saved. Take 2 years old, so they're just budding terrorists. So if they get their way at two, then at three they've learned a little trick or two, and they can therefore force the parent to go. And then six, and then eight, and then 12, they're card-carrying terrorists. So that's what happens in the home, where individuals who are just little people, unbelievers, but in reversionism. And what is it that makes a little child happy? Whatever he wants. And if parents allow that, they will therefore breed within the soul of their child someone who, in adulthood, could be a very dangerous individual to their neighbors. Disobedient to parents, ingrates, and unrighteous. Well, that brings us to the problem of disobedient children, and we will take up those disobedient children next Wednesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study these things, to alert our souls to the challenges that face us from Cosmos Diabolicus, that we would avoid being tempted by circumstances and therefore respond with a reactor factor. We pray that doctrine would keep us ordered within our soul as we continue to grow in grace in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.